Sorry, I'm going to have to begin again. I had forgotten to put my microphone on. I'm grateful to be reminded of that. Thank you. We come now to the last chapter in the book of Esther. It is, as I've said before, a remarkable account of the providence of God in the affairs of this world, and shows beyond question that God is sovereign. He's in charge. In the words of Psalm 135, verse 6, which we sang a few minutes ago, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in the seas, and in all deep places." And it's all the more remarkable because God is not mentioned once from start to finish. Even prayer isn't mentioned. Well, of course, both are implied. And we only know of its relevance, this book's relevance to the plans of God, because it concerns God's ancient people, the Jews, to whom the kingdom of God at that time had been given. And one day, as we read in Romans 11, it will be returned to them. It reminds us of an important truth, that we can only make sense of the affairs of this world when we consider them through the lens of God's dealings with his people. The world focuses on great rulers in this world and their influence over the centuries. And you can pick up history books and read about all the great kings. I saw a review in a magazine this week, yet another book about Churchill. It was about Churchill's daughters. A man who, despite the attempts of some to write him off as racist and having imperial views that are no longer relevant, he's still considered by the majority in our nation as the greatest Englishman of all time. It demonstrates that even in our own nation, the focus of greatness concerns great leaders who deliver nations in times of conflict. And the Bible takes a different view. Although, of course, occasionally there is an overlap when the affairs of this world are included, but always in the context of God dealing with his people. The world has no concern for the church, whereas that is God's chief focus, God's chief concern, and therefore the concern of the Bible. The book of Esther would not be a bestseller in a high street bookshop or on online retailer. From a worldly perspective, the focus should be on the great King Ahasuerus, who is in charge of the greatest empire in the world at that time. Yet we see that for all his power, he is but a pawn in the hands of our sovereign God. Well, this book opens with the king throwing a large party that lasts over many months, to which he commanded his queen, Queen Vashti, to attend in order to display her beauty to the assembled company. But she refused, no doubt, because she was not willing to flaunt herself among hundreds, perhaps even thousands of drunken men. One can understand that. But for that act of disobedience, she lost her crown and her husband, who put her away. And it's then believed that the king was involved in a disastrous war with Greece. Following his return, he remembered his wife. The laws of the Medes and Persians meant that he couldn't have her back. The laws were fixed. His servants then scoured the kingdom to come up with the most beautiful women, one of whom would replace Queen Vashti. Well, Esther, or Hadassah, as is her Jewish name, was living with her cousin Mordecai. She was an orphan being brought up by her guardian. And obviously he was Jewish as well. Esther was taken along with the other women and became part of the king's harem. And then her turn came to be presented to the king, and she was chosen to be queen. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that God is able to raise the most humble to a position of the highest influence in our land. Psalm 113, verse 7. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. We live in a day when people will go to the greatest of lengths to achieve political power and to cling to their positions when caught out, as we've seen this past week in our own government. Well, I must say it is a sad day, isn't it, when virtually no one in public life is concerned that one of the chief ministers of state has been conducting an affair while himself married with another married woman. How sad it is that the Times leading article yesterday began with the words, "Thankfully, the days are long gone when a cabinet minister might be expected to resign if they were revealed to be having an extramarital affair." The tragic indictment on our nation, isn't it? When a nation's standards depart from the Bible's standards, we are asking for trouble. You'll see that one of the lessons of this book is the truth of Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This people greatly prospered under the godly Mordecai. See, when we have God's people in charge, then righteous laws are passed and a nation prospers. After Esther was installed as queen, we read about another important piece of the jigsaw, which was Mordecai discovering a plot being hatched against the king to murder him. He passed this information to Queen Esther, who informed the king and had it registered in Mordecai's name. The plotters were caught and executed, and the matter recorded in the history books of the king. But Mordecai went unrewarded. Friends, we may go for many years without our own work being recognized. We may feel that others always get the attention and we don't. There was a reason within the providence of God why Mordecai was not immediately rewarded, because there was a bigger plot soon to be hatched, not to kill the king this time, but the entire Jewish race. This book teaches us that every little detail of life is within the control of the King of Kings. After all, if he was concerned with his ancient people then, is he not concerned with his people today? And are we not ourselves part of God's people? If he viewed his ancient people as the apple of his eye, would he not regard us as the apple of his eye too? Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything works after the counsel of his own will. And that should be a lesson to all of us, shouldn't it? It should prevent us being impatient, angry, and frustrated. All things have a purpose in God's kingdom and in God's economy. It is after the discovery of this plot that we're introduced to Haman, the Agagite, descended from King Agag, who was executed by Samuel during Saul's reign. He was an Amalekite. This race of people were enemies of the Jewish people, so much so that the Lord caused Moses to say, "The Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Mordecai refused to give any respect to Haman, the prime minister of this great empire. I assume that was because he knew he was an Amalekite, and that he had a continued hatred for God's ancient people. This would appear to be correct, since Haman's reaction to Mordecai's apparent discourtesy was to ask the king, to pass the law to destroy not just him, but the entire Jewish race living within his kingdom. And that would have included all the Jews living in Jerusalem and Judea who'd returned from the captivity as well. You'll recall that Haman chose the day of execution by casting a lot, and it fell some 12 months later. Again, we see the hand of God over superstition and other false religions. God is sovereign over them as well. You'll recall that when the Ark of God was placed in the Temple of Dagon, after the Philistines had carried it off in the days of Eli the priest, that even that idol was forced to bow before the Ark. Its head and the palms of its hands were cut off when it was left together with the Ark. It's a great comfort to know that even the darkest religious practices are ultimately under the sovereign hand of our God. Remember, Satan is bound. He may prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is only given, though, a certain room for maneuver and will never tempt us beyond what we are able to endure. Well, it looked like Haman had everything going for him and would win certain victory. Yet God had gone before Haman. It is going back to Churchill. Happens in history, doesn't it? Hitler was raised up as the leader of the German people, and yet God had already in provision Winston Churchill in our nation. Nothing happens that God has not already planned for in the beginning. God here had his people in position, maybe unlikely people. Mordecai was a humble Jew. He was sitting in the king's gate. Esther was now queen. And this news that Haman was passing a law to destroy the Jews was passed to Esther. And she was initially unwilling to go to the king, because anyone who approached the king without his permission faced instant execution. Mordecai replied with the immortal words when she expressed her reluctance, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" On the strength of this encouragement, Esther called her people to 3 days fasting, during which she prepared a feast for the king and Haman. On the third day, she approached the king, who held out his scepter, admitting her into his presence. Her prayers and the prayers of the people of God had been answered. Instead of telling the king about Haman's plot, which is what you would have expected, instead she invited the king and Haman to a banquet that same day. At that banquet, Esther still kept silent about her true intentions and went on to invite the king and Haman to a banquet the next day. And you might have thought this was an odd thing to have done. Why not tell the king straight away? And as we looked at a few weeks ago, it's always important that we seek the Lord before committing ourselves to action. Remember James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. The wisdom that Esther received was to wait before making her request. Sometimes waiting for the Lord's timing is the hardest thing, but the right thing to do. After that first banquet, you see how Haman's, the fullness of his wickedness was exposed. He was so infuriated at seeing Mordecai. And it was exaggerated because he'd just come out of the palace, no doubt feeling full of himself as this great king, sorry, as this great prime minister who'd dined with the king and queen. And how much more infuriated he was to see Mordecai ignoring him. And this ate away at Mordecai. Sorry, it ate away at Haman. Haman could think of nothing else. He said to his wife and children that when he recounted all his blessings, that they meant nothing. When he saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, we too can become so fixated about things that we don't have, perceived injustices, that we can forget the blessings that God has given to us. Whereas what we should be doing is looking to be content in whatever situation we're in. Paul learnt that secret, and it is actually the secret of a happy life. He wrote this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Do we know discontentment? Because there's something in our lives that keeps eluding us, that we can't, we grasp for, but is always out of our reach. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Friends, let's learn from Haman's error. Maybe there's something that keeps niggling away at us, threatening our peace, our sense of well-being. Well, let's remember that to seek that secret of true happiness. See, in God, we can be content, whatever our circumstances, because they are all within his control. They're all within his providence. He has decreed it, so we should be content with it. Content that we know him, we're loved by him, that he only does what is best for us. Well, Haman was advised to build a great scaffold upon which to hang Mordecai. Next morning, he resolved to go and ask for Haman's life. This was perhaps the darkest hour in the whole book. No doubt those Jewish people living around the palace would have heard those nails going in the middle of the night, building this scaffold. And a shiver would have gone down their spines as they realized that that scaffold was being built by Haman for Mordecai. He was putting his plan into practice. Remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus after fact, the resurrection, but they hadn't understood it. And they were sad of heart. All they could see was the bleakness of a promised Messiah who had disappointed. Instead of leading them out into a new time, a new period of Jewish rule, he had died. And it all seemed over. All these Jews could see in Esther's time was their impending doom at the decree of Haman, who was now about to have Mordecai executed. Yet James 4 verse 13 says this, a warning to all of us who think that we can do what we like, as Haman thought he could. Go to, now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The Lord's ways are not our ways. That night, an inexplicable thing happened. The king could not sleep. He might have been the most powerful man in the world, but he couldn't control his sleep. It's said on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo that Napoleon suffered from very painful hemorrhoids or piles, which stopped him mounting his horse and surveying the battlefield, as was his normal custom. See, there was a purpose in the king's insomnia. It caused him to call for the history books of his reign to be brought to him. And when they were read, the finger of God was on Mordecai and his role in uncovering the plot to assassinate the king. The king then asked, well, what reward has been given to Mordecai? And when he'd been told that none had been given, then he resolved to put the matter right the next day. So as Haman came into the palace but to ask for Mordecai's life, the king was planning the opposite, to honor this hero of the nation, or even the empire. And Haman then found himself advising the king on how to reward Haman, how to reward Mordecai, not realizing that that was who the king wanted to honor, thinking instead that the king wanted to honor him. And then he found himself having to grant the honor himself by leading Mordecai around the city, proclaiming that he was the man the king delighted to honor, crushing and humiliating him before all who knew that he was trying to destroy Mordecai. He returned home to be warned by his wife and his friends that if Mordecai was a Jew, he would fall before him. Remember that there is one greater than Mordecai, to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will bow to the Lord Jesus one day when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Have we made our peace with him now, as we should? Well, at this second banquet, you'll recall that Esther told the king about wicked Haman and his plot to destroy God's people. Until then, she'd not revealed that she too was a Jew. But she did then. The king was furious. He went outside to collect himself. And meanwhile, Haman begged the queen for his life. But when the king returned, he mistook this and thought instead that Haman was trying to rape her. His fate was sealed. Then a chamberlain told the king that the gallows that Haman had erected gallows upon which to hang Mordecai And the king ordered instead that Haman should be hung on his own galleys. What a wonderful reversal of fortunes. And what a picture of the triumph of the Lord Jesus on the cross for the sins of God's people. The Jewish nation rejected their Messiah. They wanted him crucified, thinking that by doing this, they would banish him forever. Haman thought that by erecting a scaffold, he could destroy the man he hated most. The Jews did crucify the Lord Jesus. But then on the third day, he rose again from the dead, defying their plans and turning them back on their own heads. So we read in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Haman was hung on the very gallows he'd erected for Haman. The powers of darkness were destroyed by the very death of the one that they thought they could destroy by death. But death and the grave could not hold him. He rose victorious from the grave, which is why every one of us must make our peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing our sins and turning to him for forgiveness and a new life. After Haman's death, Mordecai was promoted in his place. He then caused another law to be passed to allow the Jews to defend themselves against the plan to destroy them, so that on that day the Jews rose up against their enemies, which we saw included Haman's 10 sons. How sad that they learned nothing from what happened to their father. That led to the Jews celebrating the Feast of Purim. Purim taken from the word lot, the casting of lots. Remembering this great deliverance by the mighty God. Last week we saw the parallel of remembering our great deliverance from sin in the Lord's Supper. This is Purim. It's a great celebration for the Jewish people. So the Lord's Supper should be a great celebration for us every time we take it. Well, let's turn to the last three verses, which chiefly concern Mordecai, who was second only to the king in power and authority. Each verse has something for us to consider. First, we read that King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Taxation can be a great burden to people, but it can also lead to great benefits. Few would deny that the National Health Service has provided great benefits for us all in this country and is the envy of the world. And the Bible teaches us that we're under a duty to pay our taxes in order for society to function. The Lord Jesus set an example, didn't he, when he told Peter to cast a hook and take up the first fish that came up. Inside his mouth, he would discover a coin that would pay taxes for both of them. Matthew 17, verse 27. As believers, we're to pay our taxes and trust our rulers, indeed pray that they would spend the money wisely. And that's a good reason to pray, isn't it? In the words of 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And for that to happen, the government needs to make provision for all of us. Paul addressed the matter of Christians paying their taxes in Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it reminds us of the importance of tithing. After all, if we're to pay our taxes to the secular state, how much more to the work of God and his kingdom? We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, "But this I say, he which serves sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver." Let us be cheerful givers too. Let us make sure our giving is in secret, as far as it can. Then our reward will be in heaven. And the second verse, excuse me. Reminds us that our actions matter. Here we read about Mordecai's acts and his greatness being recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. And what a remarkable transformation from his humble origin as the son of, no doubt the son or a grandson of Jewish refugees, to being the most powerful man in the known world. I've already referred to Psalm 113, that God raises up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of the people. Yet one cannot but compare Mordecai with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai was exalted to being the second minister in the land. In Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We're reminded that while the Word of God is our supreme authority, there are other books that touch upon subjects in the Bible that will be to our profit to read. So all these things were written down in the chronicles of the kings. I confess, I tended to believe in the past that the Bible was all we needed to read. And of course, it is sufficient. But we've been given so much more, haven't we? And there are books that help us to understand the context which things are written in the Bible. And also, of course, commentaries. Those who've gone before us. It's said of Abel, wasn't it? That he, being dead, yet speaketh. And you know, commentaries from the past. They, being dead, yet speak. Written by our forefathers, many of whom had a much greater understanding than we of the faith that we profess. So let us read well. Let us read the Bible as our chief book, for it is the word of God. It is the highest authority. But let us also read those good commentaries that will help us to understand it better. Under, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing his word alive to us. But there's another, even more important point here. Mordecai was honored on earth for his good deeds. Worldly honor rarely comes to God's people. It comes to some. Many in this world look to be remembered after they've died. Obituaries to be written in the big newspapers, in the broadsheets. Occasionally God's people are honored. We heard a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, about Gladys Aylward. When she returned home at the end of the war, she received a hero's welcome. She even went to tea with the Queen. Yet there is one in heaven who sees and records all that we do. And nothing that we do will be forgotten. Remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. This should be a spur for all of us to work while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. We do not want at the end of our lives to find that all of our works have been burned up, but rather that they remain and go before us into heaven. Let us not give up, but remember Paul's encouragement at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an encouragement. Friends, however small and insignificant our work for the Lord might seem, it is not in vain. It will be recorded, remembered, and finally rewarded. And finally, we come to the last verse of this book. Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Mordecai never lost his concern for his people. Despite all the affairs of the great empire that he ran, he sought the wealth of his people, the peace of his seed. Friends, this is an attitude for us too. The welfare of God's people is the duty of every believer. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:3 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are many for whom promotion in this life to positions of power leads them to forget and to forsake God's people, to lose their concern for them. And let us not forget that at the end of the world, there will be a division between the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, we read that the Lord Jesus so identifies himself with his people that what we do to them, he will consider we have done to him. Just as when Paul persecuted the people of God, the Lord Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? He never, as far as we know, met the Lord Jesus except on the road to Damascus. Yet his persecution of God's people was considered by the Lord Jesus to be an attack on himself. And so, in contrast, when we bless God's people, we bless the Lord Jesus himself. As he said in verse 35 of Matthew 25, for I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. And shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The great lesson of this book is that God will ultimately use all the events of life, both great and small, good and bad, to forward his great purposes in this world. We'll recall Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that statue with the head of gold, the feet of iron and clay. Those feet represented the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And in verse 44, we read that in the days of these kings of the fourth kingdom shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. God's kingdom will stand forever. The kingdoms of this world may seem undefeatable. They may seem as though they're going to last forever, but they're all going to pass away. As we read in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let us make it our life's work to seek the welfare of the people of God, remembering the promise of the Lord Jesus to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. And with this, I will close. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen.